take that one cup, and I was here earlier in the week, and it's been here since last Wednesday. I was going to say, if I'm going to drink it, I'm going to make sure there's no floaties in it. So, all right. Let's take our Bibles tonight, please, and turn, if we could, to the Song of Solomon. Last Wednesday evening, we began our study of this precious book in the Old Testament. And we said that as we look at Song of Solomon, we're looking at it. There's ways, three different views of interpreting it. One is the historical view, that it is a picture of the love between Solomon and his bride, which was referred to as the Shulamite maiden. There's another view, which is the allegorical view, which says that this is a picture of not just a man and a wife, but a picture of Christ and the church. The ancient Jewish synagogue viewed it as a picture between Jehovah and the chosen people of God in the Old Testament times. The third view is to see somewhat of a combination of both, and that's the way I'm looking at it as we come to it. So we're seeing this as a beautiful love story. We know historically it took place, but it's a beautiful picture, a beautiful portrait of the love that Jesus Christ has for his church, and particularly the love that Christ has for each of you. Gene, the last song that you requested, Be Thou Exalted, we don't sing it often, and that is such a great, great hymn. And that's what Song of Solomon is all about. It's about exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. I said last week that one of my favorite books in the Bible is this precious book, and many times there are verses that I will often come to here and read, and sometimes just for my own spiritual enrichment, I'll sit down, and it's not a long book, eight chapters, I just read through the whole book and derive great nourishment and blessing to my heart. Our text this evening is Song of Solomon chapter 1, and we're looking at the first seven verses. Now, I'm going to go pretty much verse by verse through this section tonight. I won't necessarily do that for the entire book. We'll pick out certain things, and we'll deal with certain things as they come to us. What we have in these first seven verses is the cry of the regenerate heart. This is a love story. This is a picture of a woman who has a great love for her husband, and it's a great picture of his love for her. But the love that we have for Christ does not begin in a vacuum. There are millions of people, maybe billions of people on this planet, who could never enter into this love story and could never really comprehend what we're talking about here, because they have no love for Christ. To try to make them work up some emotion for Christ would be impossible. Because where does love for Christ begin? It begins in regeneration. It begins when the Spirit of God comes and changes the heart. And if you are here, if you have a regenerate heart, then you're going to identify with what I'm saying here. Look at, it's the cry of the regenerate heart. Look at the first seven verses. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And here's the Shulamite. She speaks first, and she says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore, the virgins love you. Draw me away," she says. Now, there are several people that speak in the Song of Solomon. There is the Shulamite maiden. She's one of the main characters. Then there's Solomon, the husband. And then the daughters of Jerusalem, they speak next. And they say, "We will run after you." The Shulamite maiden makes this amazing cry. The book opens abruptly. This woman expresses this deep love for her husband. She says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Your love is better than wine." She makes this tremendous statement about the love she has for Solomon. The daughters of Jerusalem respond, "We will run after you." Then the Shulamite again speaks again. She says, "The king has brought me into his chambers." Then again, the daughters of Jerusalem respond, and they say, "We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine." And then she speaks again, the Shulamite maiden. She says, "Rightly do they love you. I am dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me, and they made me keeper of the vineyards. But my own vineyard I have not kept." And then to her beloved, her betrothed, to Solomon, she says, "Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock. Where you rest at noon, for why should I be as one who veils yourself by the flocks of your companions?" To simply look at this as a historical love story between Solomon and his bride, I believe, would be to miss the deep, rich spiritual treasures that we would have in this book. Now, what I've just read for you, if I did not explain it to you and allegorize it as it was in the ancient synagogue, as it was in the early church all the way up till modern times, and you would not, how would this really touch your heart or your emotions or your soul? Jesus, on the way from the upper room in Jerusalem, on the night he was betrayed, leaving the upper room and on his way to Gethsemane, at some point between point A and point B, point A being the upper room, point B being Gethsemane, somewhere in between, he pauses. And he prays an audible prayer, that means out loud for everyone to hear. He lifts his hands to the heavens and he prays. And in that prayer, he says, "This is eternal life, Father, that they might know you, the eternal God and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." Eternal life is the knowledge of God. And it's not just intellectual knowledge, it encompasses every emotion of our heart. The knowledge of God is that which distinguishes Christianity from every other religion. And it's not uncommon in our faith to use analogies, metaphors, and similes. For example, I might say, there are times I've been around Norm Walworth, man, he's on fire for Christ. Well, he's not literally burning in flames, is he? But it's a metaphor, meaning this as fire produces light and heat. When we say somebody's on fire for Christ, what it means is their soul is ablaze with God and for God. And so as we look at this book and we understand that the Bible uses similes and metaphors and allegories in many places to describe and to depict the deep love and emotions that we have for God. And the beauty of a marriage relationship is used in both the Old and New Testament, outside of the Book of Solomon, in both Old and New Testament to describe the love of Yahweh and the love of Jesus for the Old Testament church and for the New Testament church. We think of other verses that I could mention. In Philippians 3:10, Paul comes towards the end of his life. What does he pray? In Philippians 3:10, here's an old man. He's lived his entire life serving the Lord, a missionary on three great missionary journeys, proclaiming the gospel, bringing people into Christ, the evangelist of the Gentiles. A colorful story in his life of all the trials and triumphs, all the heartaches and pains, but the victories and joys, all the ups and downs. What an amazing life he had. But as he comes towards the end of his life, and Philippians is one of those books written towards the end, he's Paul the agent. And what does he write? He cries from his heart that I might know him. And the word know, again, knowledge, is not just intellectually. It's a longing in the soul for Paul to know intimately the God that he has a relationship with. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, Jeremiah the prophet says this: "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glories," if you're going to glory, let him glory in this. If a man's going to boast, if a person's going to glory in this life, not in your riches, your wealth, and all these other things, but let them glory in this, that he understands and knows me. There's nothing more wonderful than to know, to understand, and to have that deep relationship with God in all your life, to cherish him and to love him with all your heart. John Gill, who was the predecessor of Charles Spurgeon at Spurgeon's Tabernacle, this is what Gill had to say about the Song of Solomon. "The whole Song of Solomon is the most precious and most refreshing of the books in the Bible. It's a book about fellowship and communion with Christ. It is not in any sense to be interpreted literally." That's a pretty strong statement. But John Gill, do you understand who he is? If you look at Gill's commentaries on the Bible, they're massive tomes, and you put them back to back, they're about on your shelf, about like this. Each volume is about that thick. He's got other volumes alongside those commentaries on the Bible that would lengthen the shelf that you'd need. He is a brilliant theologian, and that's what he had to say. Had a chance to visit Joel Beakey a while back and had lunch with him. He gave me a book of his on Song of Solomon. And this is what Joel Beakey says in his own book on that particular portion of Scripture. He says, "Previously, it was almost universally accepted within the church and the synagogue that the Song of Songs is praises the love between Christ and the church, or God and his people. And whoever preaches the Song of Songs must do justice to that central theme. They must do justice to the love between God and his people, between Christ and his church. Now, Joel Beakey is a great lover of one genre, of one period of history, and more than any other. Eric, would you have an idea? What is that area he just loves more than anything else? The Puritans. I knew you'd know that. But if you didn't know it, I would help you with it. But I knew you'd know that. But he loves the Puritans. And the Puritans have written extensively on the Song of Solomon. And I tell you, some of the most wonderful, rich things you'll ever read on this book will be written by the Puritans. During the Puritan age is when Matthew Henry and Matthew Poole wrote their commentaries, two of the greatest commentaries that you can find today. If you don't have Matthew Henry or Matthew Poole, they're extremely well worth having. And again, they take that allegorical approach as well. So I see this book, as we look at what I've just read to you, as being symbolic. That this Shulamite maiden is a picture of you and of me and of the church in general. Solomon is a picture of Christ, and it's a great portion of Scripture for us to learn from. Let's pray tonight and ask God to speak to us as we look at this cry from this woman's heart and see some of the statements that she makes and see if, in fact, it is true of your heart as well and my heart as well. Father, I do pray that tonight as we look at your word, that we be mindful that when we open the Scriptures, this is not a dead book. It's not a boring book. It's not a book that's like every other book written. It doesn't need to be embellished. We don't need to try to make it live. This book lives. It has its own testimony, its own internal and external evidence to verify its truth claims. There's a glory on this sacred page, Father, that transcends any other writing that ever has been written by man. We know that when this book is read, that your Holy Spirit hovers in the presence of it, that the word is like a knife from in the hands of a divine surgeon that pierces the heart, pierces to the deep recesses of the soul. Lord, this is your book. And as we read about this love story, Father, it should quicken our hearts. It should stir our imaginations, even touch our emotions, and cause us to have greater desires and pictures of Christ. Father, bless us as we look at your word tonight. Speak to us, Father, for Jesus' sake, I pray. Amen. Amen. The cry of a regenerate heart. And we have in the first few verses, verses 2 through 4, this woman's great cry. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is an ointment poured forth. Therefore, the virgins love you. Draw me away, she says. And then the daughters of Jerusalem respond, we will run after you. And she says, the king has brought me to his chambers. Let's just look at this for a moment in these first few verses. I've written down in my notes a number of things that I hope I can convey to you. She begins by saying, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. What a remarkable statement. There is another way of approaching this book, a more contemporary view, and it's purely a historical view, and they use it to teach a manual on sex education and premarital counseling. I've got several books in my library, and I read what these guys have to say as they interpret it in this way, and to me, they are missing the glory and the beauty of this book. If I want a book on sex education or a manual on how to have a marriage, there's other books I could read, and quite honestly, I've heard this argument that those who allegorize the book really stretch their imagination. Well, you'll see when I apply these statements, I will try to back up every analogy, every metaphor, every simile from something that is clearly taught in Scripture where it has some of the things that some of these guys come up with. It is astonishing the leap that they make to draw to the conclusions that they make. And as a matter of fact, some of the Christian authors that are using this today as a sex manual, it's even though it quote unquote claims to be Christian, it is really, really almost embarrassing to read. She begins by crying, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for his love, your love, is better than wine." This is the cry of a redeemed soul. When a person is redeemed, what happens? What is true of that person? What makes Christianity different from some other religion? What are you in love with when it comes to this faith that we hold so dear? Did you say, I love the law? Well, we ought to love the law. Is it, I love the rules and regulations of the church. I love the way the church operates. There's much that we would love. But what is it really that you love about Christianity? When Spurgeon gave his testimony about his own faith and how he became a believer, you can find it in the early years, his own personal biography. He uses this description that when grace finally came to him, his eyes were opened, and he says, I gazed on him, he gazed on me. And do you remember what he said next? He said, I fell in love with Christ, and we were one forever. And from that point on, from his conversion, the story of Spurgeon is a man who is a man in love with God and a man in love with Christ. And that love is growing. It's not merely a religion. It's a relationship, which makes it so different from us to any other religion. The phrase, let him kiss me, literally means let him smother me with his kisses. Pastor Gary Brady from Wales makes this comment. He says, kissing does not lack variety. There are kisses of honor, of peace, of friendship, of affection. The kiss has a passion that does not exclude purity. We know all that's true. Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. That would be a kiss of submission and honor and respect. The disciples were told to greet one another with a holy kiss. Judas, when he betrayed the Savior in the garden, what did he do? He kissed him, a false kiss of affection. But kissing, kings show honor with a kiss. Marriage is sealed with a kiss. This is a desire that ones have. When we talk about let him kiss me, what she's actually crying out for is I want to know him intimately. I want to know my betrothed in an intimate way. And that is the desire of every child of God, to know the Lord. That's what Paul is crying about in Philippians 3:10, that I might know him. He's not some guy in a theological classroom poring over theological books, dry as dust, wanting to learn the finer points of theology. He may have had desires to know but his desire was to know intimately the God of the Bible. And again, when it says here, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your loves are better than wine, it's plural. And is not there many ways in which God displays his love to his people? We talk about the plurality of God's love today. He's loved us with an electing love, a redeeming love, a saving love, an unconditional love, a preserving love, a protecting love, an everlasting love, an unchanging love. All these things are true of how God loves his people. She continues and she says in our text, because the fragrance of your good ointments and your name is ointment poured forth, therefore the virgins love you. Of course, the word virgins is a simile used often in Scripture to refer to the church. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins? These are the believers. There were 5 wise and 5 foolish. There were 5 false professors there amongst them. But she says, because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is poured forth. We have a reference to the fragrance of this man. Your fragrance, she says, is poured forth. Now, we know what fragrance is. You ladies get up in the morning, probably you shower, you put on deodorant, and maybe you splash some kind of perfume or fragrance on. Men put on aftershave, and you can sometimes tell by the smell of a perfume or an aftershave what a particular thing a person wears. And is it pleasant? Is it not pleasant to be around somebody when they have on perfume or aftershave? If it's a pleasant smell, it's a delightful smell. The Bible talks much in the New Testament about the fragrance of Christ. So when you're around Christ, literally, would you have smelled a fragrance? Probably not. Christ would have been living in a time and there might have been human smells to the nostrils. But when the Scriptures talk about the fragrance of Christ, it's talking about something far different than perfume or aftershave or something that we literally smell. It's, again, a figure of speech. John Gill said this, commenting on this verse about the fragrance of the King. As the smell of fragrant spices and flowers pleases the natural senses, it refreshes the spirits and delights the person, so do the gifts and the graces of Christ to his saints. When we talk about the fragrance of Christ, and the Bible speaks much about it, It's not talking about a literal smell, but about the gifts and the graces of the Lord Jesus that seem, in a sense, it's like perfume to a room, to a relationship. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Let me read these two verses. Paul says this, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." As godly people are filled with the Spirit, as they walk in amongst the people of the world, as you walk at your office, at your school, in your community, as you walk with God, the fragrance of Christ, the aroma of Christ is manifest in every place. Now, what does he mean by that? It means your neighbors aren't literally smelling something, but there is a sense of the glory of God on your life. There is a sense of the presence of God, of the sweetness, of the graces, of the likeness of Christ in you. And he's using this analogy. It's like a fragrance. It's unmistakable. There's something charming, delightful. Just as we enjoy the smell of a sweet perfume or a pleasant aftershave, what he's saying is the presence of God in a person's life is like a fragrance. Again, in the next verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, he says this, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." He uses that analogy. You're like the fragrance of God to the unconverted. Before you ever open your mouth, your life is either attracting people or repulsing people to the gospel. Attitudes are so key. Facial expressions are so important. If we walk around with a frown or a scowl on our face, if the graces of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit is not manifest in our behavior with people, as we interact with people, if we are not patient, kind, joyful, gentle, you know, and so approachable, if these graces are not there, when people are around us, they're not seeing Christ in us. And so when Paul says that we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved, it means people, they will sense the fragrance of the Lord Jesus in our midst. She also makes a statement here. She says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your loves are better than wine." We've seen that Christ loves us in so many different ways. "Because the fragrance of your good ointments," that is the graces, the special qualities in the character of Christ that makes him so special. And then she says, "Your name is ointment poured forth." There is much in a name. Can I just urge you to think, the young, there are not many young people here. I'm not sure many how many more you're going to have. Eric and Lori may have another child or two. I don't know. But names are important when you name your children. And children need to, you need to teach your children the meaning of their name. I never realized how important a name was. In Bible times, names carried great significance. When you read in Genesis how Jacob named his 12 sons, and at the end he blessed his 12 sons, and he said Dan and Ephraim and all and Joseph, and he gave a special meaning to their name. And when I began to realize that, I said, what does my name mean? Now, Jacob, you know, means deceiver. And Caleb means a dog. If you name a child Jacob or Caleb, it's going to take a little bit of creativity to find an application for that name. But it has been done because there are many wonderful Christians named Jacob and Caleb. The name Robert means bright and shining light. And when I began to realize, I said, Lord, may I, by the glory of God, be a bright and shining light in your kingdom. You know what names mean and give meaning to your children by giving them a great name. She says about her love, "Your name is ointment poured forth." There's something special in a name. I love that song that we have in our book. We, again, like the one that Jean mentioned a minute ago, we don't sing it often, but Jesus, 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 there's just something about that name. There is just something about the name of Christ that just is so special. And the name of when you think of Jesus and Jesus Christ, it's not a swear word. It's a word of deep emotion, of glory, of worship. And we ought to draw near to him in that wonderful name. The name of Christ has so many meanings to the name, so many different names that Christ has. You could draw a long list of the names that are given to Jesus in the Bible, and those names will ravish your heart and bless your soul. Then she cries out as we go further. She says, draw me away. Again, I say this is the cry of the heart. This drawing away is not the effectual drawing of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. It's not. She's already regenerate. She's already responding to grace. When she says, draw me away, it's the cry of a heart for revival. It's a cry of a soul wanting to know the Lord. It's a cry of a person wanting to have a more intimate relationship with Christ. Draw me away, Lord. That is, bring me into a greater knowledge of your truths, of your word. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, Peter says something that is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Turn there, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Norman, you turn there. Would you read it for me? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. It's one of the most special verses in the Bible. And I believe this verse is the essence of what she's saying here. Draw me away. 1 Peter 1, 8. Whom having not seen, you love. Has anyone here seen face to face Jesus Christ? Yet we love him. And we know he's alive. Do you not sense that he lives in your hearts by faith? What makes the Christian faith different from other faiths?
It's living.
It's living. And Christ is alive. And we do have a sense of knowledge of him. Whom having not seen, we love. And though you do not see him face to face, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. The cry, draw me away, is synonymous with the prayer for revival and growth. There was a great hymn written by Fanny Crosby. She was the blind hymn writer. And she wrote a hymn, and this is what she writes. I am thine, O Lord. I have heard thy voice, and it told thy love to me. But I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. I think Fanny Crosby is hitting it right on the target as to what Solomon is saying here by divine inspiration. When the woman says, draw me away, she's longing for revival, for blessing, to be closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. The response of the church is, we will run after you. Notice what it says, draw me away. That's her cry, and the daughters of Jerusalem, they respond, we will run after you. And there is a spiritual principle that we need to understand here. It's true in every life, in every church. When an individual is being drawn into a deeper relationship with Christ, when a person is growing in their walk with God, when they are going from stage to stage in their development, in their walk with the Lord, people will notice it. They will take note. And they'll say, remember the early disciples, they took note and said they knew they had been with Jesus. When people are growing in grace, when they're beginning to display the fruit of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the kindness, the gentleness, the meekness, and self-control. When the fruits of the Spirit are being displayed, when God is evidently present in a life, when there is a joy unspeakable, people take note of it, and people are longing for leadership. I'm not talking about leadership where a person stands up and says, do this and do that, go here and go there, and they bark orders and people run. I'm talking about leadership by example. When there are people in the church that are truly being transformed by the Holy Spirit, people will take notice of that and they will follow. They will want to follow that example, to pattern their life after such a leader. Bill Chipton was that kind of a person to me. When I was in high school, when I came to faith in Christ, he was so different in so many ways. What was going on in his life was like a magnet attracting me. Now, what was going on? He was becoming like Christ. When you see somebody who's really walking with God, you'll be drawn to them. I think, you know, Eric and I had made the comment when we had our Brazilian friends here a year ago. I mean, there's something contagious about their enthusiasm, their joy, and their love for God. Isn't that, wasn't that, Eric? We just, you know, see, as they were growing in grace, it's like, we will follow. The church, they are looking for authentic, real, true, godly people that are walking with God. And when there are people there, they will follow. Then she says, the king has brought me into his chambers. Again, that's a statement that is symbolic of being in the presence of Christ. We know that when we're saved and we're brought by grace, we're brought into the banqueting house, and the banner over us is love. And this, his inner chambers is that intimate relationship with the Lord. Jesus said in John 15:5, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. When we are in a right relationship with the Lord, longing for him, crying they might draw us away, longing to be like Christ, he will, in fact, take us on our way into a deeper relationship with him. I want to go down, if we can, to the verse 5 where she says, I am dark, the King James, black but lovely, comely. I am dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. There's a parallelism here in the Hebrew. The tents of Kedar was symbolic of a group of nomadic people that were very poor and very destitute. And he's drawing a parallel contrast to the curtains of Solomon, which would have been rich and lovely in both their worth and in their beauty. And she says, I was once black but comely, dark but lovely. And she's giving a picture of what she was before she was saved by grace. We all know our own testimony. The one thing true of every believer is we all say this. We all identify with the Apostle Paul when he said, I am the chief of sinners. We all feel that way, don't we? I am the chief of sinners. I was the one that was black but comely. Black in my sin, dark in the stain of my soul, but lovely, comely, beautiful because of the righteousness of Christ that covered over me. But then she says something here down at the end of verse 6. They made me, my mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard have I not kept. And she says right before that, my mother's sons were angry with me. Who's the mother of the we think of our mother that we in the Christian sense, it would be the church. The church is the mother. The sons would be the people in the church. And she says she's in conflict with the mother's sons. And they said, you're to be the keeper of the vineyards. And I would see in this that there's a principle here that I think I see it all the time. I've seen it in our church here in over 30 years of ministry here. I've seen it in other places. But there are people who are, the church may come and they'll find zealous individuals, zealous people that want to serve and use their gifts in the church. And we all have spiritual gifts and we should use our gifts in the body of Christ and in the local church. But here's the great danger. We'll be talking about providentially spiritual gifts on Sunday as we come to that portion in Romans chapter 12. It's important that every believer understands what their spiritual gift is and then make sure that they're using it in the church. Over the years, I've seen people who understood what their gift was or understood they wanted to serve in the church get involved and throw their heart into their work. And over time, get so overwhelmed with what they're doing, so taken up with the busyness of being involved in the Lord's work in the vineyard, that over time, if they're not careful, they would maybe perhaps neglect their personal life, maybe neglect their quiet time, get so busy doing good things in the vineyard that eventually their spiritual life dried up. And sometimes people would become cynical, dry up spiritually, and then sometimes suffer a great shipwreck and fall away from the faith, sometimes to apostatize, sometimes to really not have any love much for the Lord at all. I told yesterday the story of Robert Robertson to the senior saints, and it was a story that I read recently that just broke my heart. It really broke my heart. Robert Robertson was a young man who was influenced by George Whitefield, was converted under Whitefield's ministry, was so touched and moved by the great evangelist that after his conversion, he gave his heart to the study of scriptures and soon felt a call to the ministry and became a minister. And he was young and enthusiastic and gifted, and he became very popular for a moment, for a while. He took a church in Cambridge, England, and there he had great success, but it wasn't long. The success went to his head, and he neglected his own vineyard. Remember what she says here? They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. He was so busy in the Lord's work, somewhere along the way there was the erosion of true character in his life. Somewhere along the way, busy in God's work, he neglected his own soul, and eventually this man, Robert Robertson, fell away from the faith. And the story was a true story. He was actually in a stagecoach traveling in London, and there was a woman sitting across from him reading a book, and she was going through the pages of the book, and she kept going back to one certain page, and she couldn't get past it. And finally, she speaks to the stranger, which was Robert Robertson, and she says to him, "Sir, I'm reading this in this book, and notice these lines. What does it mean? This is really, it really speaking to me. I want to know, do you have any thoughts on this?" And she shoved the book to him, and he looked at the book. And it was the hymn, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." And he kind of shoved the book back and says, "Well, he didn't want to comment on it." And he tried to change the subject and talk about the weather. And she says, "No, she wouldn't have any. I want to talk about that." And she kept pressing on him. And finally, he broke into tears. And he says, "Madam," and he was an older man at the time. He says, "Madam, that hymn that you're reading in that book, I wrote those words many years ago when I was a young man." And he said, I'd give thousands of worlds if I could have those feelings that I had then, now." He died not long after that, broken, cynical, depressed, and away from the Lord. It's a tragic story. "They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept." I can't stress to you who are here tonight any more powerfully than this, that the Song of Solomon is about developing a personal, intimate relationship with Christ, glorying in His love, His electing love, His redeeming love, His predestinating love, His justifying love, glorying in the gospel, glorying in Christ, and rejoicing in it, and letting that love keep you on fire in your own walk with the Lord. Charles Swindoll has a book called Simple Faith. And in this book, he says this. I've shared this with Pastor Eric, with Pastor Phil Jones when he was here, and with many other ministers that I've shared these things with, as well as to myself. And Swindoll says this about in his book, Simple Faith. "There are no guarantees to accompany a minister's second 20 years in the same place. If anything, the longer a man is in a ministry, the years become tougher. A maintenance mentality can emerge as zeal fades. Rationalization can accompany slight slips. And within a matter of time, secret sins like undetected melanoma begin to take their toll. The categories of these secret sins are legion." Now, what was Charles Swindoll in that book talking about? He's talking about what would cause a minister over a period of time to lose his joy, his heart, his faith, and fall away from the faith like a Robert Robertson. I think it's to neglect our own vineyard. "They made me keeper of the vineyard, but my own vineyard I have not kept." I would just urge you tonight, dear ones, don't neglect your own vineyard. Don't neglect your quiet time, your Bible reading, and your prayer. Don't neglect your personal relationship with the Lord. And then the next prayer that the Shulamite maiden makes is this. Now she's addressing her beloved, and she says, "Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock." She wants to know where he's dwelling. She wants to know where he is. And of course, you know what that's symbolic of? Yeah, that's the prayer of the believers, the child of God saying this. Lord, I want to be in your presence, and where you are, I want to be. I want to be with your people. I want to be in special relationship with you. When it comes to your own personal life, I believe the most important day in your life, the most important hour in your life, is Sunday morning at church. I believe that's when the gathered church meets, and I think that should be the highlight of your personal worship with God Almighty. Whatever you do, do not neglect Sunday morning. It's a place to be, to hear the Word of God, and to feed your soul. But do not neglect your daily walk, your daily Bible reading. Do not neglect a place where you get alone with the Lord and let Him speak to your heart. Now, this portion spoke to me. It spoke to me in many ways. When I studied the story of Song of Solomon, when I read that confession, they may be the keeper of the vineyard, but my own vineyard I have not kept. And the reason it spoke to me personally is because in the last 2 or 3 years here at Berean, I have gone through and passed through a series of disappointments, death of a dream, loss of friendship, betrayal of friends that I thought were dear to life. And I went through the most darkest, most distressing time I've ever gone through in my life. And but by the grace of God, I'm able to stand here tonight and tell you what I've just told you. I know from my own heart how important it is to keep your own vineyard. There have been times I have felt I carried the weight of the world on my shoulders, and I felt I was alone. And God has been gracious to me. I have stumbled, and I have fallen. I have been wounded, and I've been broken. But it was the grace of God that kept picking me up. I don't know where you might be. You might be like where I have been. But if you have been broken, if you have been wounded, if you've wandered, I can only tell you from my own heart, God's love is gracious and good. And He sees us through. I have not shared what I've shared here with hardly anyone. But I felt tonight I wanted to just tell you that I speak from my own heart. When I read that by Chuck Swindoll, that the next 20 years of a minister's life will be more difficult than ever, I entered into that. I knew exactly what he was saying. I know exactly what he means. And if I told you what I felt in the last 3 years with what I've been through, what most of you have no idea, you'd know what I'm saying. But I have a great Savior, and you have a great Savior. And that's why I'm here tonight. We can get so busy keeping the vineyard, and if we're not careful, we can neglect our own personal vineyard. God taught me some real deep lessons on that. Father, I pray, bless us tonight. May our relationship with the Lord Jesus, may our relationship with Christ, Lord, may it be inflamed. May the flame of our devotion spring from our hearts. Help us to put our eyes on the Son of God. Know how rich His forgiveness is. Know how special His love for each of us is. May we not look to man or rest in men for encouragement or help, but only, Lord, trust in you. May we not neglect our prayer time, our Bible study, our meditation. May our love for Christ never grow cold. Lord, may the hurts and the disappointments of life, may they not take away the joy of the Lord. That we'd find our joy not in what men say about us or what people say, or even in our human emotions, which are so easily betraying to us. That may we find our joy in this, that we know you, that we're washed in the blood of the Lamb and dressed in his righteousness. Lord, keep us in your power, in your hands, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. 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 Dave, are you going to have perfect?
Well, number one, the missionary committee and myself have got a lot of things planned for up and